Thank you all. Well, we are finishing up the book of Philemon, the letter, if you will, from Paul to Philemon. And just to give you kind of the background on this, Onesimus, a slave, has taken off from his master named Philemon. We talked about the evils of slavery last week, really specifically more so American slavery. But what happened is that Paul, by God's providence, Onesimus takes off and runs into Rome, where he meets Paul, the apostle, and becomes a believer, and he becomes a very big help for Paul. So Paul writes this letter back to Philemon, who's also a friend of his, and he says, basically, I have your slave here, but he's no longer a slave anymore as much as he is a brother. So he's a slave and a brother. And so he's sending him back to Philemon, and if you remember, as a master at that time period, if your slave ran away, you could just kill him. I mean, he's property. He's human property, sadly. Or if you wanted to show him mercy, then you would brand a big old F on his forehead standing for fugitive. And so everybody would know that this was a runaway slave and he can't be trusted. So it's really pretty bad. So Paul's going to write him and says, hey, receive him back and don't just receive him as a slave, but also as a brother. Forgive him. Love him. And we're going to find out kind of the rest of the story. So this week, if you remember one other thing from last week, I talked to you about the importance of forgiveness, saying this, that if you don't forgive, if you just go, you know, I've got a lot of traits, some really good qualities, I'm just not a forgiving person. I would say biblically, you can't be a believer and be an unforgiving person. It's just not possible. You've been forgiving of everything. So therefore, you can forgive anybody of anything. It's hard. I didn't say it wouldn't be hard or in some days feel like impossible, but you have the third person of the Trinity within you. You have God himself within you. You can do this. I know you don't want to, and I don't want to some days, but it's possible. So some of you took that from last week and you said, okay, I'm forgiving this person, but this person doesn't even admit to wrong. Like, it's hard to be reconciled when you forgive them, but they still keep doing the same thing. Well, and I would say today we're going to close up Philemon by talking about forgiveness and reconciliation. And really two themes will come out is how do I forgive others? And secondly, how do I reconcile with others? And is there a difference, right? I mean, is there a difference? Are they exactly the same? And I think you will see, as we'll talk about today, there is a dotted line difference. It's very, very close, but there is a difference between the two in Scripture. Francis Schaeffer once noted, and he was an American theologian, he once noted that bitter divisions among Christians give the world the justification they're looking for to disbelieve the gospel. I'll say that again. Bitter divisions among Christians gives the world the justification they're looking for to disbelieve the gospel. I think he's right. As a matter of fact, he would call the final apologetic of a Christian is by his love for one another, right? Jesus says, they will know you are mine by what? By your love for the brethren. That is the final apologetic. I think he's right. Jesus says in John 17, not only is it a final apologetic, but it's fantastic for witnessing. Listen to what he says. I pray in his high priestly prayer, I pray that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may become perfectly one. So this picture is believers ought to look like the Trinity. We are different. Jew and Gentile, different as can be, and yet in Christ we are one, all right? Notice one other thing he says, that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What does that mean? So that. That means when unbelievers look at believers, and of course we should use our mouths to give the gospel, when they look at us and see our great love for one another, that's what draws them to the Savior. So when you take a look at American Christians, and I'm including myself in this, do you think unbelievers are drawn to the Savior by looking at us and our unity and love for one another? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say no. I don't think so. And I'm just not referring to the American Evangelical Church. I'm referring to this church as well. If unbelievers see us, y'all, unified and loving one another, it impacts them for the gospel. So what we're going to see, the first part of the sermon is going to be exegetical, right out of the text. It's going to be the last few verses in Philemon. The second half of the sermon is really going to be more biblical application regarding forgiveness and reconciliation. Okay? It's coming straight from the Bible, and we'll go right into it. So let's take a look. Verse 17, Paul says, He's talking to Philemon. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him, meaning Onesimus, accept him as you would accept me. Paul uses the term partner. My dad called me this growing up. I use it myself. I figure we're from Texas. We can say partner. So the term, sadly, has taken on some perverse meanings these days. But it's a good term. And actually, in the Greek, it's koinonos. Koinonos, which sounds a little similar to that Greek term I gave you a couple of weeks ago, which is koinonia. And it's a derivative from koinonia. If you remembered, I told you there's certain terms in Greek, certain terms in Hebrew that just don't translate well in English. Koinonia is one of them because it means more simply than just partner. Partner is part of it, but it also means sharing. We as believers aren't just partners with one another. We are also, we share life together. That means we mutually give and receive life. And thirdly, another concept is it means belonging. I know some of you really won't like this, but I'll say it here. You belong to me, and I belong to you as a believer. Do you know that? Like, we belong to each other. And some people go, I don't like that concept. You know why you probably don't like that concept? Because you're an American, right? We started something called a war of independence, and I'm not disagreeing with it. I'm thankful for it. But we are probably the most independent lot, perhaps, in the world. And so this concept of interdependence is really difficult for you. And you may be thinking, where are you getting this concept of interdependence? Well, it's all throughout Scripture, specifically the New Testament. We weep with those who weep, right? We rejoice with those who rejoice. When one part is honored, we are all honored. And that's this concept, is that we are so close with one another that when one part of our body feels joy, all of it does, right? And that's the way it should be within the body of Christ. And yet, amazingly, it's not like that. Too many times the church is filled with gossip and slander and seeks to remove itself from the others. And yet we don't see that in Scripture. We see that part of the body life of a Christian is you have to love one another. And some of you are saying, but Jeff, you have no idea how difficult this person is. And I would look at you and I say, you have no idea how difficult you are, right? So be careful. Let's continue on. So he's saying, hey, if, Philemon says, if, I like that's interesting. He says, if you are a partner, and the idea is that if you're a partner with me, then you're a partner with all three of us now, Philemon. You're not just Onesimus' master, you're a partner with him. So he's saying, number one, and Paul gives four commands here. The first command he gives, he goes, I want you to accept him as you would accept me. And some people go, well, that's nice. I mean, that's fluid. Because he's bringing him back, he needs to bring him back as a brother, not just as a slave, as a brother. Well, I could do that. No, be careful. You don't know what Paul is asking here in the ancient times. You see, Philemon is in a tough position, and Paul knows it. He's encouraging him to accept Onesimus back, really without punishment. Bring him back as you would me. And then you need to know that goes totally against the social norms and traditions of the day. So here's the situation. Onesimus finds his way back home, right? He's got the letter. He gives it to Philemon. In the meantime, there's a next-door neighbor that sees Onesimus make his way up the drive. He comes to Philemon, knocks on the door. Philemon opens the door, and his neighbor says, hey, I saw old Onesimus dragged his rear end up the drive. So what'd you do to him? I didn't see, did you crucify him? I mean, I figured he had it coming to him. And Philemon goes, well, actually, no, I didn't. Okay, well, bring him on up. Let me see that big old F on his forehead. I want to see this thing. It's branded, right? He's probably still in pain today. No, I didn't do that either. Well, what did you do? Well, I accepted him. I accepted him back. You see, he's no longer a slave. He's also now my brother. Y'all need to see how angry the next door neighbors would be. Philemon would be castigated because many of the neighbors have slaves. And they think, if my runaway slave comes back, I'm going to kill him because he ran away. Whereas this guy, Philemon, is ruining it for the rest of us because he's bringing him back as a brother, right? I mean, we felt sorry for Onesimus and for good reason because he's a slave. But you should also feel for Philemon here. By him forgiving him, he's the one who's going to take all the blame. He's the one that's going to suffer for this. And so Paul says, if you are part of the koinonia, you accept him back. And so what if he says no to Paul? If he says, no, it's going to be too difficult. My neighbors are going to hold this against me. And well, refusing, so wait, what he would be saying, he says to Paul, Paul, I'm going to refuse to accept one whom God accepts. Right? That's what he's saying. And yet in Romans 15:7, it says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So for you to hold people at a distance and go, I will not accept you. I will not welcome you. Do you know what you've done to me? You need to note the evilness of that. You need to see the sheer wickedness of that. That you will not accept someone that God accepts. Really? Verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. It's interesting the way he says, if he has wronged you, of course he's wronged you. He's stolen from you. And that's kind of the picture here that we see. Is Onesimus stole from Philemon in one of two ways. Number one, he stole money in order to somehow get passage to Rome, money or materials that he could sell. Or he stole from Philemon because Philemon has lost time and money by not having Onesimus there as a slave and working for him. All right? So what does he tell him? He says, charge what he stole to my account. Impute it to me. That's the theological term, imputation. What is Paul playing here? What role is he playing? He's playing the role of Christ. He's saying, impute to me whatever this guy stole, you charge it to my account. What does it say in Romans 5? God shows his love towards us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It's called the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God knew him who knew no sin, and he died for us, right, who had sin. So note this, y'all. Paul owes Philemon nothing, as Christ owes you nothing, but he pays your debt. So Paul really here is acting like Christ. Continue on in verse 19, and you'll see it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. So here we see, number one, Onesimus doesn't have the money to repay what he stole. He just doesn't. He's a slave. He's used it all. And by this time, Paul actually could be supporting Onesimus. And number two, we see Paul, he takes the pen, and he probably takes this pen from Timothy or maybe some other scribe, and he says, hey, give me the pen. What are you doing? Give me the pen. And he writes down here, I owe you whatever. Whatever he stole, charge it to me. And you need to note this. We consider the Apostle Paul, he's just one of us. The only reason I use the term apostle, because he was, he probably wouldn't be called Apostle Paul. He would just be called Paul. But he was in prison, y'all. He's a convict for sharing the gospel. And he just writes out, I owe you. He doesn't have money. It's not like he has a lot of money on his hands either. He probably doesn't have any except for what people are supporting him. But Paul is going to take the money that he receives from support and he's going to pay Philemon for Onesimus. Notice what Paul does here. He does something very interesting. He says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. This is called a paralipsis. And if you've never heard of that term before, know it. It will be on your final exam. Paralipsis is an interesting term, and you use it all the time without knowing what exactly it is. I'll give you a paralipsis. But basically what it means is it's a writer states that he is reluctant to say something, and yet nevertheless he says it. It's a way of inserting information delicately. For instance, let me give you an example like this. If you're in business, you might have a boss come to you after you've written up a proposal, and he says or she says, there are a few problems with your plan, not to mention the cost. What did he just tell you? This costs way too much. But he's mentioning it in a way that's kind of delicate. We may say it like this after a funeral. Not to speak evil of the dead, but that guy was a womanizer all around town. Paralipsis. We say it kind of delicately, all right? And so Paul is saying, basically, I will repay it, but Philemon, you owe me your very life. Really? Are you ready to take the money from me? So to put it like this, I know Onesimus owes you money, but have I mentioned that you owe me something you can never repay? Your salvation? So I will repay you for Onesimus, but who pays for you? You see what he's doing here? And if you're a believer today, you need to note this spiritually. Who are you in debt to? Have you thought through this? We talked about spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers last week, but who are you in debt to? And what I mean by that is that who in your life are believers that gave you the gospel? Or maybe God has used them in your life to sanctify you. That means they have showed you how to live the Christian life. Maybe it was your parents, your teachers, your coaches, youth ministers, pastors. Strangely enough, you're in debt to these people. Now, that doesn't mean you need to shower them with gifts, anything like this. But think through this. Who's in debt to you? Right? Because the gospel is supposed to go forth. We are supposed to be disciple-making disciples. If you were made a disciple, your job now is to do what? To make disciples. You don't... Wait a second. Some of you think you're like the Dead Sea, right? Dead Sea water, fresh water flows into it, and then it just stops and it dies. You're not the Dead Sea. You're the Sea of Galilee, right? The waters come from northern Israel, come to you, and you shoot them right back out down the Jordan River. That's what making disciples is. It doesn't stop with you. And if it does stop with you, beware. You may not truly be a disciple, right? You go. We're supposed to go. So, verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Let me benefit from you. The Greek word is oinemi, which is interesting because it's the root word that comes for the name Onesimus. So basically what he's saying is that, come on, Philemon, let me have some use as you receive useful back to you. Remember, Onesimus means useful. Give me some use. Pony up. And so he says, verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. Well, that's interesting because what had Paul said about Philemon earlier? He says this, and I quote, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, Philemon. So he's saying, the saints over here have been refreshed by you. Refresh my heart. It's my turn. And how does he want Philemon to refresh his heart? He's saying, I want you to accept Onesimus. I want you to receive him back. The third thing that he tells him, he goes, I want you to show compassion. I want you to show compassion here to a guy that doesn't deserve it. And the very concept of compassion means they don't deserve it. You want to show a person what a Christian looks like? You show them compassion. And you know what I've found, and I bet you all have too sometimes, you know who shows compassion better than believers sometimes? Unbelievers. And that's shocking because believers ought to be the most compassionate people in the world because we ourselves have received so much compassion. Let me give you an example for this in the life of Christ. I was reading in Matthew 14 the other day, and you ever read those parts of Scripture and you're like, dang it, I've read that so many times. And for the first time, I'm like, oh, got it. Or at least you think you got it because the Spirit reveals these things. That's what he does. Jesus has just lost one of his best friends, his first cousin, as a matter of fact, John the Baptizer, or the Baptist, if you will. It says in Matthew 14:13, it says, now, when Jesus heard this, what had Jesus just heard? He just heard that John the Baptist had been decapitated, and a wicked king named Herod said, cut off his head and give it to my daughter. And he just lost his best friend in a gruesome, gruesome murder. And what happens? It says, now when he heard this, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. I think he probably went out to weep, to be with the Father and go, oh. And what happens? Well, the crowds heard about it. When the crowds heard about it, they walked all the way around the Sea of Galilee, and then they were waiting for him as he got off the boat. If I am Jesus, I'm like, hey, time out. I need a day off here. I just lost my best friend. What does he do? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And I'm just going to be straight with you. I don't look at all like that. When I get tired, when I get weary, my wife could tell you, I get in a bad mood. I don't want to help anybody but myself. And that's not what Jesus does. It's just not what he's about. And Paul is saying, Philemon, that's what I need for you to be about. Show compassion, right? Refresh me by helping Onesimus. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. What does that mean? Even more than what I say? Well, we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say, but we think it's probably one of two things. Either, number one, send Onesimus back to help me. He'll stay your slave, that's fine, but send him back to me, because I need somebody's help, you or him, all right? Or he could be saying, I know you're going to do even more than I say. I know you're going to set him free. I know you're going to do that. He doesn't say, and I think Paul intentionally is vague, so the Spirit would just move in Philemon to show him what to do. Verse 22, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators think that Paul is kind of giving a subtle threat here. It's almost like, by the way, I'm coming soon, and you'll prepare for me a room, won't you? It may be a subtle threat, but I think in all likelihood, he's just encouraging Philemon to show hospitality, and that would be the fourth command that he gives him. Philemon, exhibit hospitality. And I want you to note that the true definition of hospitality doesn't look exactly like what Americans consider hospitality. I think the average person we think is hospitable is a person that has you over for supper. And that is hospitable. Let's not make light of that. But hospitality is so much more than that, especially in the ancient world. In the ancient world, hospitality means you open up your home and you bring in even strangers, right? Hospitality, it means in the Greek, lover of strangers. And I know many believers, what I used to fall myself into is that, you know, it's us four and no more. No, we're supposed to love the stranger. We're supposed to take care of the stranger. And this is, even though Paul is not exactly a stranger to him, that's this concept, is you love the strangers. Also, you're supposed to love the brethren. Verse 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So what is Paul doing here? Paul's in prison and he's lining out, hey, my compadres here, my patnas, we are writing you here. In some ways, he's kind of lining out his koinonia men. First one he says is Epaphras. Epaphras is also a friend of Philemon, and Paul calls him a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier in Philippians. And Epaphras is also a founder of the church in Colossae, so he's really good friends with Philemon. He would know him. He also mentions Mark. Mark's a cousin of Barnabas, and Mark's a good guy. He wrote, by inspiration of the Spirit, the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus. Aristarchus joined Paul on his journey to Rome in Acts 27. Demas. Demas is probably the same Demas mentioned in 2 Timothy. Y'all remember anything about him? Doesn't end well for him. He later abandoned Paul. Whether he abandoned the faith, we don't know exactly, but Paul says that he loved the world. And the Bible is pretty clear, believers don't love the world. It means the wicked culture of the world, if you will. We don't know, ultimately. Demas is a question mark. Maybe one day we'll find out in heaven, like, Demas? No, he's not here? Okay, just checking. No more questions. And then finally you have Luke. Luke is called the beloved doctor. And notice this, I think it's interesting because all these guys, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, they're all with Paul. Paul thinks they're all sheep, and yet there is one named Demas that very well may be the goat of the group. He's not a true believer. But Paul can say, hey man, I'm writing y'all, I'm writing you this, I'm writing you from the friends, and the last thing he ends is interesting, verse 25. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your Spirit. You see, Paul, once again, he realized he's asking Philemon to do something incredibly hard. I want you to forgive. No, I want you to reconcile with the slave. The slave has cost you time, money. Not only that, the slave is going to cost you your reputation. Because when you welcome him back, your neighbors are all going to look around. The city will look at you as weak, going against the social norms. You are literally putting yourself out there by forgiving and reconciling him. And so Paul's going to say, man, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you because you're going to need it. And I would say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're going to need it when you forgive and you reconcile with that person. And many of you know what person I speak of, perhaps. Certain people in your minds that you have not forgiven. Certain people in your minds that you have not reconciled with. Conclusion, and then we're not done yet, so you're not closing your Bibles. We're going to look at a long biblical application, but one thing people have always wondered, what happened to Onesimus? Where's the rest of the story? Well, I think we're going to find out exactly in heaven, but church history gives us something. And I would say this, I think Philemon did exactly what Paul said. I think we can probably have a pretty strong bet on that. You see, note this, if Philemon hadn't forgiven Onesimus, right? The scriptures, I think, would have shown Philemon to be a godly man for all of church history, but he wasn't. He wasn't. Paul describes him as a really godly man who refreshes the hearts of the saints. but then he's going to beat Onesimus when he comes back. No, I think the scriptures would have shown us that if that weren't the case. But not only that, but we see in church tradition, Onesimus later, there's a guy named Onesimus, which was a slave name. He later becomes a pastor of the Ephesian church. I think that is the very same Onesimus that we're speaking of here. One day we'll find out exactly. Well, let's take a look at some biblical application. And what I want to do is ask six questions. And I think helpful questions is, how do I forgive others? And how do I reconcile with others? Is there a difference, right? So if you want these notes, I'll send them to you. If you're writing things down, if not, that's fine. Just enjoy. Number one, as a believer, do I have to forgive others? I think you know what I'm going to say. Yes. You have to forgive others. What does the Bible say? Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Be careful. Some people think that, oh, so I'm saved, I'm justified by forgiving others. No. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But your unforgiveness is proof of an unregenerate heart. Your heart, you've not been born again if you won't forgive others. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Ephesians 4:32, it says, we are supposed to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. What has God in Christ forgiven you of? Can I have a few people stand up? No, he won't do that. What if I could, right up here though, connect something to your mind and the images would come straight up of your sins of the past. Would you want that? Can I have a volunteer? No. I've often heard it said before, if I knew the things that you know about yourself, I wouldn't let you in here. But if you knew the things about me that I know about myself, you wouldn't let me teach. It's just true, right? And so the point of it is that we have to forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. What has Christ forgiven you? Of everything. So how could you withhold forgiveness from anyone? Unless you're not really forgiven. Number two, do I still have to forgive someone who's not really sorry? Right? That's the question. What if they're not really sorry? And let me go through very quickly some false apologies. Because some of y'all, no. I would say most of y'all are actually pretty good at giving false apologies because I'm very good at it. So I think the worst of you as well. Number one, have you heard this one? I'm sorry if there is something that I did to hurt you. Don't you love that little two-letter if, right? If I did something to hurt you, I'm sorry. You know what that translates as? I take no blame. Because if gives me a way out, I can just step back out, right? It's not a real apology. Now, keep in mind, sometimes I don't know when I get into an argument with somebody or if I've wronged them, what have I done wrong? Well, clarify. You can ask for clarification, but don't say you apologize. I apologize. I said if there's something wrong, I apologize. If gives you the way out, right? So you take no blame. Here's another false apology. Oh, I did this one a lot when we first got married. I still do. I'm sorry, but you were wrong as well, right? I'm sorry, but you were wrong as well. Translation, I'll split the difference with you. It's being gracious, right? It's being gracious. And yet the fact of the matter, if you are truly sorry, do you really worry about their response? No, you don't. Right? You were wrong. You don't need a pound of flesh. It's not like we'll give some. No. If God convicts them of it, great. If he doesn't mean they're not responsible, but no, you don't split the difference, right? Number three, another false apology. I'm sorry. I really am sorry, but you shouldn't be bitter about it, right? It's just kind of a way to knife them as you're leaving. It's a way of justifying your actions. I truly am sorry, but you're really bitter about it. And I could tell, you know, and let's deal with that. No. You're justifying your actions. And here's probably the quintessential one that I've used, and there are many others. I'm sorry, but I didn't mean to do it. That wasn't my intention. Yes, you know who you are. That wasn't my intention. And there are times, note, that there is a difference between murder and manslaughter for this very reason. But note that you still killed the man, okay? You ran them over. So, yes, perhaps to say, listen, I didn't mean to do that might be helpful, but ultimately it can't stop with that, right? You can't say, well, my good intentions canceled out the wrong I did. No, no, it didn't. Let me give you an example of that. Never forget, this guy named Simon, he was a British con artist. It was one of those reality things. They were just showing how this guy committed all these criminal actions. What Simon would do is he would befriend all these women that became his girlfriends, and then he would ask them for money. He was committing all this fraudulent activity. Well, finally, two of these girlfriends happened to just meet one another one day, and they realized we're dating the same guy, he's doing the same things, and so they set up the cameras. And Simon went over to girlfriend number one's house and talked with her for a moment. And then she said, oh, I want you to meet my friend. And it happened to be girlfriend number two. And you should see Simon stepping and fetching at that moment. And then came out the police and they arrested him. And after they arrested him, what he said was so interesting. He said, I didn't go into it to harm anyone, which is another way of saying it wasn't my intention. I didn't mean to do it. That's not the point. The point is you did it, right? So, all that being said, do I still have to forgive someone who's not really sorry? Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. Do you have biblical reference for that? I'm glad you asked. Stephen, as he's being martyred, says, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. They are throwing stones at him. They're not sorry. And Stephen goes, Lord, don't hold the sin against them. He's saying, I forgive them. Jesus Christ himself on the cross says, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And there is a point, they didn't realize they were killing God, but they still did it, right? So there is some, you know, obviously murder is worse than manslaughter, but either way, it's wrong. Number three, is there a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? And that's a good question. Forgiveness, well, there are two different terms in the Bible. Forgiveness is aphiemi, and it means literally to let go, to give up a debt, to give up a debt. If you want evidence, ladies and gentlemen, that you have forgiven someone today, I would ask you a question. Are you free from committing revenge on them? Like, does it even appeal to you to commit revenge or have something bad happen to them, right? If you're free from that, you have forgiven them. But if you still hold on to that and you're like, yeah, I can't wait for them to get their just desserts, you haven't. As a matter of fact, there's Peacemaker Ministries writes some really great stuff on this. It's very biblical. And a guy named Ken Sandy says, forgiveness is a decision. And it's a decision to make four promises. And the first promise is this, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to dwell on it. Number two, I will not bring up this incident and use it against you, right? I'm not going to bring it up and use it against you. That's second part of forgiveness, second promise. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. We call this in the church or otherwise venting. We think it's a spiritual gift. It's not, right? I just needed to vent. You just didn't need to vent. You just wanted to gossip. That's what you wanted to do. So I will not talk to others about this incident. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. Number two, I won't bring it up and use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. I'm not going to let it stand between us. If you let it stand between us, that's one thing, but I'm not going to let it stand between us, right? That's forgiveness. What about reconciliation? Well, reconciliation, apokatalasso, it's a strong word. It means to bring back to a former state of harmony, right? Bring back to a former state of harmony. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So I would say this, without repentance, you don't really have reconciliation. If you will, two-way forgiveness is reconciliation. One-way forgiveness is just the person, you know, I'm just going to forgive you, but it's not really two-way. It's not bringing things back to a former state of harmony, right? You can do all you want, but it's difficult when the other person won't. I'm not saying you shouldn't forgive them. I'm not saying you should hold that against them. No, but they may not ever be close to you, although you try your best to be close to them, right? Number four, can I be forgiven and reconciled to God without repentance? No, no. Repentance, as we'll call it, and by the way, this is a lot of notes, and if you're the first time here, normally we don't have you have a drink from the fire hydrant, okay? So normally we go a little slower, which is a lot today, so stay with us. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not just, I think I'll take vanilla over chocolate. I'm repenting. No, this concept is, you're turning from evil and doing something different, all right? It's going to change not just your mind, but your actions. 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it like this. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So to put it like this, your little kiddo gets his hand caught in the cookie jar and he gets a spanking. She gets a spanking and you go, wow, what is the child's crying about? I don't want to get disciplined. I don't want to get disciplined. I don't want to get disciplined. All right. I don't want to be in trouble. That's not repentance. That's remorse. Repentance, what I did was wrong. So sorry, father, mother, please forgive me. That's repentance. You can't make people repent, ultimately. It's a gift of God, according to 2 Timothy 2:25. But the Bible charges you to repent, right? First words of John the Baptist, first words of Jesus Christ as they are beginning their ministry, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and follow me. Now we know as a believer, I still sin. Well, because believers are supposed to live life of repentance or of confession, if you prefer that term. I'm constantly confessing what a wicked person I am before God. But the fact of the matter, when I was justified in Christ, God gave me a two-sided coin, or a cell phone, if you will. One side is faith, that you're trusting in Christ. The other side is repentance. You are leaving sin as your master, and you're going to follow Jesus as your master. It's just two sides of the same coin, if you will. So, no. Can you be forgiven by God, but just can you have such thing as, I'll never forget my working at a school and one of the principals witnessed to a Hindu lady and she placed her faith in Jesus Christ. And the principal was so excited. She's like, she became a believer. I'm like, really? What is she again? She's Hindu. She trusted in Jesus Christ. She's a believer. I was like, not sure about that. How could you say that? And so I said, well, let's talk with her again. So we talked with her again and she said, yes, I've trusted in Jesus Christ. And then I said, are there any other gods that you trust in? Oh, yes, there's several. That's not a believer, right? Having faith in Jesus Christ, you have to leave. That's my problem with the concept of gay Christian. I have a problem with a gay Christian as much as I have a problem with a gossip Christian, a thief Christian, right? An adulterer Christian. No, we can't hold on to sin as our master and hold Jesus as our master. You can't serve two masters, right? Are you with me? So, number five, can I be forgiven and reconciled to others without repentance? Right? I would say that's a hard one. I mean, in some ways, Jesus says, he says, turn the other cheek. And if a person smacks you on the cheek, it doesn't say demand repentance from them. It says turn the other cheek. We see in Ecclesiastes 7:21, do not pay attention to every word people say or you will hear your own servant cursing you. For you know many times that you yourself have cursed others in your own heart. So I think what you have, can you be reconciled to others if they won't repent, if they won't confess their sin? I'm of the opinion that yes and no. In some sense, yes. I mean, the point of Ecclesiastes 7 is don't pay attention to every word people say. Your own servant curses you sometimes, and you yourself have cursed others in your own heart. So water off a duck's back. Let it go. And let me just be frank with some of y'all. You still remember that in second grade, the person that stole your crayons. You need to let that go, okay? Some of you just like, oh, no, I'm not letting go. Some of you are not so easily letting go of things. And so you need to, yes, be reconciled to them. They don't even remember their sin against you. And yet, I have to have a caveat. Sometimes it depends on the depth of the offense. If I were to happen to cheat on my wife and come back and say, you're supposed to forgive me. She said, I do forgive you. I said, but I don't feel bad about anything. She's like, well, we can't have reconciliation, right? You don't feel bad at all about what you've done. You're not repentant at all. So she may forgive me, but will relations return back to normal? No, I don't think they should either. Luke 17:3 gives mention of this. If your brother comes to you and repents, forgive him. So there is a concept that I think there should be repentance in the midst of forgiveness. Now, some of you even are listening to me now. I said, Jeff, you're sounding a little confusing. On purpose, because some of this, once again, it's kind of a dotted line relationship between forgiveness and full of reconciliation. It's difficult. Work through it. Pray about it. Finally, the last question I would say, number six, and then I'm going to conclude with a story, is what advice would you give if I'm hesitant to reconcile? I hear what you're saying. I think it's biblical. But what if I just don't want to do it? Well, number one, I would say check your motives, right? Even though you're a believer, your heart can still lie to you. Is your motive, I want to please God, or I just want my way? You see, folks don't have to earn your forgiveness. They don't have to apologize just how you want them to in order to have reconciliation. I think a sense of wrong is helpful, but quite honestly, some things we just should just let go if they're small enough. Number two, pray for those who have hurt you. Yeah, I found one of the easiest way to forgive others is when I pray for them, right? Matthew 5:44, it says that we should pray for those who mistreat you, persecute you, pray for your enemies. And trust me, your attitude can change and will change as you pray for them. It will. It's the way the Spirit has worked this. Number three, I'd say be willing to admit some ways you may have contributed to the problem. And I think I'm way, way too slow to do this. When my wife sins against me, and it only occurs about once every few years, I focus on that. It's just like, oh, like a laser beam, like, but you did this, right? And be willing to admit some ways you've contributed to the problem. Ken Sandy writes it like this: even if you didn't start the dispute, your lack of understanding, your careless words, impatience, or failure to respond in a loving manner may have aggravated the situation. When this happens, it is easy to behave as though the other person's sins more than cancel yours out, which leaves you with a self-righteous attitude that can retard forgiveness. The best way to overcome this tendency is to prayerfully examine your role in the conflict, then write down everything you've done or failed to do that may have been a factor. All right? So be willing to admit. And number four, beware of Satan's schemes. Satan hates, despises the word unity. He despises it. And so what does he do? He practices disunity. He doesn't want you to forgive the other person. Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, means you don't like that person. Get rid of it. You're playing into Satan's hands. I'll conclude with a story and then we'll be done. On Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, the Empire of Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. 2 hours later, 2,403 Americans were dead, 1,178 wounded, 169 U.S. aircraft were totally destroyed. By the way, John MacArthur tells the story. I think he tells it well. Three ships sunk and 18 others were damaged. This vicious attack was led by a 39-year-old Japanese Top Gun pilot named Mitsuo Fuchida, whose hero was Adolf Hitler. Fuchida led 183 Japanese airplanes into the harbor at Honolulu and devastated thousands of men and entire nation. After the war was over, Fuchida was bothered with memories of death. He became somewhat of a recluse and took up farming near Osaka. It gave him time to think. He focused increasingly on the problem of peace, and he decided in the midst of his guilt and worry over all that had been done to write a book. He determined the name of it would be No More Pearl Harbors. He would urge the world to devote itself to pursuing peace. Yet Fuchida struggled in vain to find a principle by which peace could work. He could not find it in Japanese religions or philosophies of the world. Soon, Fuchida visited a friend, a lieutenant, who had been captured by the Americans and imprisoned in a prisoner of war camp in America. Fuchida asked the question uppermost in his mind, how did the Americans treat you in the POW camp? His friend said, we were treated well. Then he told Fuchida a story that made an immense impression upon him and on every prisoner in the American camp. Something happened at the prison camp which made it possible for us to forego resentment and forgive others. Fuchida said, what is that? The man said, there was a young American girl named Peggy Covell, who was about 20 years old, who came to the camp on a regular basis doing all she could for the prisoners. Peggy brought things to them they could enjoy, magazines and newspapers. She looked after the sick and was constantly helping them in every way. They received an immense shock, however, when they asked her why she was so concerned to help these Japanese prisoners. She answered, because my parents were killed by the Japanese army. Such a statement may shock a person from any culture, but it was incomprehensible to the Japanese. In their society, no offense could be greater than the murder of one's parents. Peggy explained her motives. She said her parents had been missionaries. When the Japanese invaded the Philippines, her parents escaped to the mountains for safety. Soon they were discovered. The Japanese charged them with being spies and sentenced them to death. They denied that they were spies, but the Japanese would not be convinced and they were executed. Peggy didn't hear about her parents' fate until after the war. At first, she was furious with grief. Thoughts of her parents' last hours of life filled her with great sorrow. She envisioned them trapped, wholly at the mercy of their captors, with no way out. She saw the merciless brutality of the soldiers. She saw them facing the Japanese executioners and falling lifeless to the ground on that far-off Philippine mountain. Then Peggy began to consider her parents' selfless love for the Japanese people. Gradually, she became convinced that they had forgiven the people God had called them to love and serve. Then it occurred to her that if her parents had died without bitterness toward their executioners, why should her attitude be any different? Should she be filled with hatred and vengeance when they had been filled with love and forgiveness? No. So she started working in the POW camp. Fuchida was touched by the story, but he was especially impressed with the possibility that this was exactly what he'd been searching for, a principle sufficient to be a basis for peace. The principle was forgiving love. Could that be the principle upon which the message of his book, No More Pearl Harbors, could be based? Shortly after this, Fuchida was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to Tokyo. As he got off the train, he was handed a pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. It told about an American sergeant, Jacob DeShazer, who had spent 40 months in a Japanese prison cell and who after the war had come back to Japan to love and serve the Japanese people by helping them to come to know Jesus Christ. DeShazer told about how in April 1942, he was a bombardier on one of the B-25 airplanes launched to bomb Tokyo. None of the planes were shot down, but they did run out of fuel. DeShazer was captured in prison for 40 months. DeShazer noted that all the prisoners were treated badly. At one point, he almost went insane from the violent hatred of the Japanese guards. Then one day, a guard brought them a Bible. They were in solitary confinement, so they took turns reading it. When it was DeShazer's turn, he had it for 3 weeks. He read it eagerly and intensely. Finally, he writes, the miracle of conversion took place June 8, 1944. He determined that if he lived after the war was over, he would return to the U.S., study the Bible, and return to Japan to share the message of Christ with the Japanese people. That's exactly what he did. Great crowds came to meet him. Many responded and were saved. Here was a second person who forgave the Japanese and came in forgiveness to show them the love of Christ. Fuchida was deeply impressed. He got a New Testament and began to read it. In September of 1949, 8 years after Pearl Harbor, he was reading Luke 23 and he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he bowed his knee and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Mitsuo Fuchida, devotee of Adolf Hitler, bomber of Pearl Harbor, became a Christian. He wrote his book, and you know what the title was? From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for the forgiveness found in your Son alone. Help us that we would live like him and forgive others. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.